Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We are in Micah chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 12 tonight. This is a section, it's the middle section of the book of Micah that you can see in your Bibles. It's chapter 3, 4, and 5 are kind of going together. Chapter 1 and 2 apparently were given before the fall of Israel in 722. And so they're kind of guaranteeing Israel's fall in the north, but warning Judah because Israel's sin had come down into Judah, into the south. Now in chapter 3, 4, and 5, it appears this is going to be a time that Israel has fallen. He's just addressing Judah, specifically talking to the leaders in Jerusalem. And it's going to be during, well, I wrote down here, sometime between 720 and 705 B.C. We know it's between, up until 715, Ahaz was the king, a poor king. And after 715, Hezekiah began to rule and reign. Ahaz is not going to listen to Isaiah the prophet. Remember, we're talking about Micah, but Isaiah is right there beside him at the same time frame. So what Micah is saying and the people Micah is talking to, Isaiah is doing the same thing. And Ahaz will not listen to Isaiah. We do know that at the end of this chapter, there's going to be a verse that is quoted in the book of Jeremiah that says Hezekiah listened to these verses, and so it will continue over into Hezekiah's time, this prophecy. So if we want to say it is only in Hezekiah's day, it's going to be somewhere between 715 and maybe 705. If we include Ahaz's time, it'd have to be up into a little bit into 720. But what's taking place here is there's going to be a lot of building going on in the city of Jerusalem, and I'll talk about that later. But the leadership in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, is addressed as the rulers, and the rulers are rebuked because they're unjust. They're using unjust means to gain and do the things they want to do. And then the prophets, the middle four verses of this chapter, the prophets are also rebuked because they have sided with the wealthy. They've sided with what's successful. And these prophets are not necessarily called false prophets, although they've got a false message. They seem to be, as you'll see as we talk, as Micah addresses them, prophets that were sent by God, given a message by God, but instead what they did was they had, you know, if you're going to be a messenger for God or live for God, you're going to have to walk away from a lot of the things of the world. And these prophets were so reinforced by the rulers and the leaders of that culture that it was hard for them to stay true to the message, and they ended up presenting a false message that would bring them more revenue. So they're going to go for the power and the profits of this culture, and they're going to be rebuked. So I'm not going to say they were false prophets based on Micah. Micah's not going to say they're false prophets that just went out to deceive, but they were prophets who ended up responding to their culture with a false message, just because it's the easiest path. Then we again address the rulers here in verses 9 through 12, the last four verses, but it includes more than just those that have the judges and the courts. It includes everybody, and they are busy building Jerusalem. And we're going to see, we'll talk about the building of Jerusalem, because it has to be built up in power because of the influx of people coming from northern Israel and the arriving of the Assyrian opposition. But these leaders are building Jerusalem with unjust means. They're abusing the people. Now, that's chapter 3. If you look ahead just in chapter 4 and 5, that kind of goes with this section. Chapter 4, it mentions right away, it says, in the last days, the mount of the Lord's temple will be established. And we're going to pick that up next week. So as we close down chapter 3, the leaders are being rebuked for building up Jerusalem in 715 or 710 B.C. because they're doing it unjustly. But that's not to say Jerusalem will not be built up. There is a day coming when Jerusalem will be built up. But it's going to be built up with justice. And that continues on through chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 5, the reason is that all the nations may walk and find out about the Lord, continues talking about that, Chapter 5, we'll eventually talk about, look in chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem, through you will come, though you are small, among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel. And then it talks about again the Messiah or Jesus Christ coming, and that he will establish a kingdom in righteousness and justice. So in other words, what these people are trying to do in Jerusalem around 715 B.C., at the end of Ahaz's reign, during the early days of Hezekiah's reign, they're doing it unjustly. It's going to be done, but it's going to be done correctly in a way of justice by the Messiah, by Jesus himself. And so what we're doing is we're going to rebuke the leaders, the rulers, rebuke the false prophets who've sided with the culture, and rebuke their attempt to build Jerusalem up. And of course, you can see they're building the city of God, they're advancing society, but they're doing it immorally. That's all going to be rebuked. So if we look in chapter 3, I'll read chapter 3 to you, and you can see the breakdown. It's fairly simple to see it just in the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then I said, when you see it right there, it says, then I said, and even on the notes, I'm reading the NIV, the notes are the English Standard Version. It says, and I said, we can be at least aware of the fact that this may not be prophecy directly from the Lord through Isaiah. Isaiah is not saying, thus says the Lord. He's already said that. He's now kind of saying, he's kind of rebuking them concerning the situation. He's analyzing the situation. He knows the prophecy. He knows God's will. And he knows what's going on in culture. And he just kind of addresses them personally. Again, he's still a prophet of God, but not necessarily speaking directly the words of God. But here he says, then I said, listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot, then they will cry. Okay, that's what they're being accused of. Then verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. So verses 1 through 3, this is the rulers are being unjust. And we'll talk about all those references, but basically that's a reference to social oppression. It's directly tied in very easily with the fourth generation. They are devouring people, using people as if they'd use them for food. Now, this is not talking about cannibalism. It's more metaphorical that they're just consuming people for what they want out of them. And the result is going to be, and that's when God comes and overthrows the culture. Verse 4, then they will cry out to the Lord. In other words, they've got the power to oppress these people for their own gain. Somehow the tables are going to get turned, and now the oppressor is going to cry out for help. But God promises, when your day comes, I'm not going to listen. And we'll look at several verses, especially the one in Proverbs. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. So just like chapter 2, what you sow is what you reap. And again, you can say, you sow love, you sow peace, you'll reap those things. But also, you sow evil, God will make sure your crop comes up. Okay, that's chapter 1 through 4, verses 1 through 4, talking about the rulers. Now we move very easily, chapter 3, verse 5. This is what the Lord says. So now you got him claiming the word of the Lord. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, if one feeds them, they proclaim peace. If he does not, they prepare to wage war against him. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. That's the Lord speaking about what's going to happen to the prophets. And again, they've compromised. You can see what they've done. For one who feeds them, in other words, it was typical that a prophet or a seer or one that would give you personal guidance or advice. Again, when someone would visit a prophet, you not only visit the prophet for religious reasons, you would visit the prophet for advice. For example, you can see when Saul's donkeys were lost and they sent Saul to meet with Samuel to ask him, some advice. It was more personal advice, and that was what they'd use. But you'd always bring a gift. You wouldn't just go to a prophet any more than you'd go to any professional and ask, hey, I'd like to have you take a look at my roof. And you'd say, well, they just do it as community service. You'd expect to pay the roofer. You'd expect to pay the dentist. You'd expect to pay whoever. You don't just, hey, just as community service. Well, the prophet was the same way. They would come to the prophet, and they'd have to bring a gift. Well, here's what it says. If one feeds them, they proclaim peace. So if you're willing to go to the prophet, hey, you got a word for me? What advice? Oh, peace. And they'd get paid. But if someone doesn't have money to pay him, it says they prepare to wage war against him. And that reference there is some kind of a holy war. They're going to remove him. Now the prophet, if you don't have money for the prophet, he's on this team coming against the social classes that don't have the money or those that have been oppressed. Anyway, God is saying, it will go dark for you. So again, I think these prophets were originally godly prophets, gifted prophets, but the pressure of society pulled them over, so they're only serving where the power and the money's at. But then Micah, verse 8, now compares himself to them and says, and there's a lot of words in here, we'll look at this, verse 8, but as for me, I am filled with power. And notice right here, as for me, he's going to compare himself to the prophets that have nothing. He says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. In other words, he's identifying his role as a prophet. My role as a prophet is to help the people of God, not use the people of God. In other words, the people of God, the Jacob, and before in verse 5, it says, who lead my people astray, God sent the prophets to help them find their way into righteousness. But the prophets come and say, oh, well, we can gain from these people, so we'll tell them whatever so we can gain power and finances. But Micah is saying, declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. It's like, well, that's a negative ministry. He's judgmental. It's like, no, these are the ways you're falling aside. These are the ways you need to improve. And so he's correcting them, doing the right thing. Just like you go to a doctor, you don't pay the doctor based on the report. You may be dying of some disease, but the doctor doesn't want to give you a negative report because you won't pay him. So it's like, oh, no, everything's fine. You look, you're the picture of health. Oh, well, great. And then they shell out the money. Well, you didn't help them. They're going to go perish. Where the true doctor would say, wait, we've got a problem. We're going to have to do surgery. Well, I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to pay you for that. And so that's the same way the prophet, that makes no sense in the medical field. But that's the way the prophets were acting with their message. Okay, and then, verse 9, hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob. And what we're going to see here, we're not just talking about one group of rulers that are unjust in the court system or the prophets who have compromised and gone over to the way of society. We're talking about all of the people that have come together. You're going to see, and we'll look at this again in a moment. Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob. There's leaders. You rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed. Notice they're building Zion. They're building up Jerusalem, but they're using bloodshed. And Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. So you've mentioned, you've got rulers, you've got leaders, you've got priests, you've got prophets. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? They're building the city of God. They've got the priests and the prophets, they're working. But they're corrupt, they're unjust, they're oppressing people, but they're doing the Lord's ministry. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? And they compliment each other and pray for each other and bless each other, call themselves, what we'd say, calling themselves Christians, a Christian organization. No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. And that last verse, verse 12, is the verse that Jeremiah refers to, or the people of Jeremiah refer to, when the leaders come against Jeremiah and they say, "Well, wait a minute." They says, and we'll look at that verse also if we get a chance. Don't you remember in the days of Micah, and this would be like 100 years ago in Jeremiah's day, when Micah prophesied the Temple Mount would be plowed like a field, Hezekiah listened and responded, and it didn't get plowed like a field. In other words, this prophecy will not be fulfilled at this time. Because there's going to be a king, Hezekiah, who's going to listen to these words and say, we need to make a change. Now, not everybody rallied to Hezekiah's side. You can imagine, depending on how you view politics and stuff, how divided we are. Some people think one way's right, you know, the left or the right, whichever way it is, and the division going. Hezekiah chose a side and pulled the culture over one way, but there was these over here, the rulers and the prophets, who were not wanting to go there. Everything's fine, and yet Hezekiah was going one way, and he did save the country at this time. Now, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah is going to say the same thing, and he'll be rejected by the sons of Josiah and the kings, and the city will then be plowed. But that's going to be 586 instead of what would have been 701. I would guess 701 was the target date that God had set. Again, this is me just, because that's when Sennacherib walked all the way through Judah, destroyed all the fortified cities, and came up to the walls of Jerusalem. And Isaiah told Hezekiah, because they went to the temple and were praying, he's not even going to shoot an arrow here. You will be fine. And in 701, Jerusalem was not plowed like a field. Instead, Sennacherib was destroyed, or his army was destroyed, and Sennacherib went back to Assyria. That's 701. It's going to take place in 586 when Babylon plows it like a field, destroys it. And so, again, that's because there was a recovery by Hezekiah and the culture, and then it deteriorated again, and there was no recovery. So that's what we're looking at here in chapter 3, and that's a summary. In a sense, I could stop right there and say that's the third chapter, but I want to point out a few more things. We're on the notes now, page 1 of the notes. The first two bullet points are just kind of what I said, where the chapters fall and how chapter 3, 4, and 5 go together. And this is about, chapter 3 is about the corrupt leadership Israel has, or Judah, Jerusalem have, as they're trying to build it. But they're building it with oppression and unjust behavior, corrupting the court, pursuing money and financial gain. But chapter 4 and 5 are going to point out that there will be a building of Jerusalem, but it's going to be in a future day, in the distant future, when the Messiah will do it, but he will do it the correct way. He'll do it justly. So now, chapter 3 is the negative part, and there's your breakdown. Chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear you heads of Jacob, this is now the English Standard Version, and rulers of the house of Israel. Both Jacob and Israel are mentioned, and this is consistent, it works. These are now both terms used to identify Judah, because the northern kingdom has fallen. If this is past 722, and if you read the last verse and leave that in context with Jeremiah, this is in the days of Hezekiah, maybe the final days, or at least the momentum coming out of Ahaz's day. So Israel is gone. Northern Israel is gone at this time. But the people now have reunited in Judah. And I'll just show you this, kind of know where you're heading here. If you look on page 3 at the bottom, I just drug these maps off my website. They're from the Jerusalem book. They're in the Jerusalem book, and they're also in the framework book at the back. But there's the city of Jerusalem. I'll just point this out. I'll draw a little map here. There's the valley here, the Kidron Valley. The Hinnom Valley comes around like this. And right here is the Gihon Springs, a water source. It's still flowing today. There's water still there today. And this would be the city of David down here. This is where David's palace was at, right at the above the Gihon Springs. This is the Kidron Valley. This is the Hinnom Valley. Then up here, this is a mound, but it rises up this way to Mount Moriah. And that's where the temple is going to be. Then in Solomon's day, David expanded the city a little bit here, but Solomon's going to build the Temple Mount. It's going to expand up to this size right up here, and the Temple Mount is going to be built up here with the temple setting right there. And this was basically the city of David. This would be called the Western Hill, because there's a central valley running right here, but because of time. See, there's Mount Olive is right here, go down into a valley, rise to Mount Moriah, and then sink into a central valley. Then you rise up here to the Western Hills with Mount Zion being right here. Now, Mount Zion is a challenging word if you just jump into it, because this is Mount Zion, but this is called Mount Zion, because that's where the temple's at, but then heaven is called Mount Zion. So keep that in context when you talk about Mount Zion. David, when he would be in his palace and look towards Mount Zion, he would be looking towards the west. He'd be looking at this high place here. And then that tapers off into a valley of the Hinnom Valley. So you got valley, Mount Zion, and the western hills of the city. The central valley, which isn't visible today unless you're running along the north wall here, where you got to come up and then run down and then run back up and then come on around to the western gate, the Joppa Gate here. So when I run around the city, when I used to run around the city, I could definitely feel that. But you don't necessarily notice it because it's been filled in with rubble. And also people have built over it so that it's not interfering with the city. So this is David's city, basically, Solomon's city. That's what you see on the map on the left there in better detail if you want to see it there. Now, in 722, Israel falls in the north. And during that whole time when the invasion began, Assyria began to oppress Israel, people began to scatter south into Judah. So say 730, people are starting to drift into Judah. Then the capital and the land falls in 722 and the people are deported. By that time, there's a huge influx of people coming down south. Instead of being taken captive, they've just ran across the border to the land of Judah. And now Hezekiah's got a bunch of people living out here on these western hills all around, and they're part of the city. And he's going to now expand, build a wall out here this way to enclose the western hills. He's going to put part of Mount Zion in the western part of the city so you can see how the city has expanded west. And that's because of the Assyrian invasion in the north and the people coming down. So the city of Jerusalem is being built up, even being built up by Hezekiah. We'll talk about that here hopefully in a little bit. I got more to say about that. Isaiah confronts him. We got some of the walls that have been seen right there. But nonetheless, that's what the climate is in Israel or Judah at that time. And that we're going back to chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel. So when we talk about Jacob and Israel in this verse, you no longer need to worry about, is he talking about northern Israel or Judah in the south? He's talking about the land of Judah. Israel's gone. But the people of Israel, the north, some of them have come down and have rejoined Israel. So this is a fair term right here. You've got, in a sense, the 12 tribes kind of reassembled in a very chaotic way. Some of them have come back down. So when you talk about the 10 lost tribes, they've all been taken captive. That's not even true because many of them were here. And then when Babylon took them captive again, they were. And when they came back from Babylon, all 12 tribes came back. There's always been 12 members of the 12 tribes somewhere. That doesn't mean some of them didn't get dispersed, but there's representatives of all tribes throughout Israel's history. Okay. And notice again, it's saying Jacob and Israel, but talking about the heads and the rulers. So we're talking about the English Standard Version used the heads, the rulers of the people, and this is who Micah is going after, the heads and rulers. And here's what they do. Is it not for you to know justice? If you're these heads and rulers, what are they? These heads and rulers are the ones that are in a position to have justice. They're the ones who are supposed to. The reason you're the head and the ruler is you're supposed to be being the ruler, the leader, in a just situation. Not abusing people for your own advantage or for power, but doing it justly. Now remember, chapter 3 is going to rebuke the current leadership in 710, 715 in Jerusalem, but promise in chapters 4 and 5, there will be leadership in the distant future that will be just, and that's going to be the Messiah. So although man can't do it, the Messiah will. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil. That's a typical indication of the fourth generation, is you've taken and flipped them around. What they consider to be good is going to be money and power. Not the true idea of this is good and this is evil. If they did good, they would forfeit money and power. So good, that's no longer good. We will do evil because evil will produce money and power. You understand what I'm saying? So now they're no longer being heads and rulers in justice. They're being heads and rulers in evil because evil is getting the results they want. And they should have just forsaken looking at money and power and done what is the right thing to do. Well, we're not going to have a big financial gain. It's not going to give us more power over the people. Well, yeah, but it's the right thing to do. We're not going to do it. So by forfeiting good to gain money and power, your only other choice is to do evil. Well, I don't want to do evil. Well, if you're not going to do good and you're going to gain money by not being good, you're evil. And so they love evil and they hate the good. And here's what they do. All this reference now is going to be towards oppressing people. I'll read it here again. Who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. So if you're going to gain money and it involves getting it from people, these people are going to be somehow consumed. Now, again, we're not talking about, I don't think he's actually going to, he's not talking about them eating people and grinding them up, making soup out of them. But whatever they've got, whatever they can get from the people, if they can get taxation, they'll tax them. If they can get them so that they're poor and they need a loan, they'll give them a loan, but it's going to be a loan that's going to have extremely high rates, but also you'll never pay it off. You're going to now go into servanthood. And now that you're a servant, you're going to work for those who own you. And now your time is no longer yours. You no longer have freedom. Your freedom is lost. You've taken these people and the taxation, the loans, the servanthood, their time, their property, everything you do to cut and slice the, you're not going to eat them, but everything that they had, only thing that's left of them is their bodies. And basically they're homeless. They've nothing except now they're servants of the government. They're servants of the heads and the rulers. They've stripped the people off. Now, that kind of behavior is fourth-generation behavior. And I look down here. I've got some things here to look at. Look on page 1.6 under verse 2. Amos and Isaiah also address this very thing. Remember, Amos was before, just a couple decades before. Isaiah is current. Amos wrote this, and we studied this. He advises the generation of Israel, who has already fallen by this time in northern Israel, he advised them, hate evil and love good. Come back and reassess this and start doing good. And if you've got to make a decision to get money and it involves becoming evil, hate that decision and instead love the good. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to go into poverty, but it means your blessings, your wealth, your power is going to come from the Lord's system, the way the Lord works. And they're not patient. But Amos wrote, hate evil and love good. And establish justice in the gate. And again, the gate is the place where the rulers sat and had court. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. In other words, Amos was saying, there is still time. If you will change, perhaps you can have mercy from the Lord. And apparently, Hezekiah is going to hear Micah's words that we're seeing tonight, and he's going to respond, and he will receive mercy, and Judah will not be destroyed. Isaiah writes this, and this would be exactly the same time. I mean, again, talking within a few years, but the same. They're alive at the same time, ministering in the same city. Isaiah 1:16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. So all that fits together. You see right there the situation. Seeking justice, correcting oppression. Make these corrections. Isaiah is saying that at the same time Micah is addressing these people as hating good and loving evil. The bottom one there, bottom page 3 or 1, it says, who eat the flesh of my people. And now I turn to page 2 on the notes. The people are treated like animals, point 2, Micah 2:2, the verb grab. Yeah, in Micah 2:2, in the chapter before, the word grab was used. Here the word tear is used. And whenever those words are used in the Old Testament concerning social behavior, you're grabbing, you're tearing, it is social oppression. You're unjustly grabbing or taking something, and they're taking things from the people. Point 3, eating flesh is a metaphor for oppression. And then we come to point 5, Proverbs 30. And I'm going to flip over to Proverbs 30. And this is one of my theme verses. If I've got a theme verse, besides verses about teaching the Bible and the power of the Word in people's lives, this is the theme verses for Generation Word. Proverbs 30, looking at verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. And as you know, I wrote the book Hope for Mary's Last Generation, and I've detailed this in many cases, one, two, three, four generations. And in the NIV that I'm reading, it says in chapter 11, there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. And that phrase, there are those, in the coming out of the Hebrew, can be translated a generation or a turning. It is the word door, which doesn't mean, I'm not talking about the English word door, but it means a generation or a turning, a cycle. In other words, there is a generation or there is a cycle of people that curses their fathers and does not bless their mothers. That's this first generation. In other words, whatever the standard was, they say no, and they find something new. They got a new philosophy. Next, verse 12, those who are pure in their own eyes. Or in other words, the next cycle, the next turning, the next generation is now those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. There now is, they're pure in their new evaluation, their new philosophy in our world, secular humanism. 1880, 1920. All your heroes of the secular humanism, that's when they wrote the Humanist Manifesto. Guys like John Dewey, educational system. He's going to get rid of the rotting corpse of Christianity. That was his words in this time. And they began a new philosophy. It swept through America, entered into the educational system. Now, everybody didn't abandon godliness and the Word of God because it was ingrained in our culture. But they abandoned it in the upper levels. They abandoned it in seminaries. They've got a new philosophy. Now, in this new philosophy, we're good. We're pure in our own eyes. We've corrected all of our problems. But no, the true reality is you are not cleansed of your filth. You're filthy. In reality, in God's reality, you're filth. You have sin. You have problems that you can't identify. Well, we've got this new philosophy that's telling us we're okay. Everything's good. We've got this figured out. And this now is 1920. To 1960. That's the generation. This is the first 40 years, the first generation. This is the second generation. We're fine. Now, the next verse, verse 14 or 13, those, and see the NIV just says those. In the Hebrew, it's dor or a generation or a cycle. The next cycle, you got cycle one, which leads to cycle two, which leads to cycle three. This third cycle is those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. In other words, they're best. They're the best. They're better. They're pride. We are right. And they're going to now tell everybody what to do because we have it figured out. This is 1960 to 2000. That is that generation. These are the people, they're in our government now, they're fading away. They're the older people. If I can use a name, this is Nancy Pelosi. This down here is going to be the young, the four horsewomen. You know what I'm talking about. I don't know all of their names, but these are those four women right here. That's these. And they're having trouble. These generations, these cycles don't like always agree because this cycle is overthrown with this cycle. This cycle is overthrown with this cycle. And this cycle right now, we're best. We know what's right. We've got this whole, you got to be like us. We're going to tell you, we're going to come into your life and tell you what to be like. Is now being overcome with this generation, which is 2000 to 2040. I'm not a prophet. I'm just doing the math. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just doing the math. If I started in 1880, if I started in 1870, this would be a different date. But this seems to fit. This seems to fit. This seems to fit. This was even called the me generation in the media. Nothing that I'm saying is like, well, that no one has ever saw that before. It's like media's identified this. And there you can even watch politics if they would cover it. These two generations are fighting right now for control of our government. You've got the old school, and it's fading away, and you've got these new young group right here that's coming up. These people don't understand. These people understand their cycle, but culture has moved into this other cycle. It's going to culminate in 2040. And here's the final generation. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives. Why? To devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. And remember, where do the poor come from? The poor are going to be devoured. They're not going to start eating flesh. They're going to take the middle class and start taxing them. They're going to start loaning them money. They're going to get them into debt. They're going to start taking their possessions. They're going to start taking their time. They're going to go into servanthood, just like we read just here in Micah. They're eating their flesh. They're putting them in the cauldron. The poor were at one time the middle class, functioning in society until they got so oppressed by those who knew what was right. These people move in and now finish off the poor and just remove them from the face of the earth. It is at this time, and I can overlap that, I wrote a whole book about this, God meets each of these with some kind of warning. And at this point right here, there is no fifth generation. There's not the fifth cycle. No, because right here, when it gets to this point right here, now do realize we've got 20 years left to max this out. Now, I might be wrong. Everything might be fine. We may have someone come along like a Hezekiah that turns the thing back, and we may have revival in churches and all the people that are preaching peace, prosperity. That's all just, you know, we're all the same. They may say, wait a minute, there may be some major correction in society. We've seen it before. This is not a prophecy about America. This is just cultural cycles that we are in. We can break out of the cycle. Hezekiah broke out of the cycle. But Jesus tried to break his generation out of the cycle, and they went through the same thing. But nonetheless, this right here, I would say the next 20 years are going to be a major upheaval of our culture. We're either going to have this major, not just evangelizing and people coming to Christ, but even the pagans, the unbelievers are going to have a moral compass where they're going to come back to just moral righteousness. They don't believe in a God, but we do believe this is right. You know, just naturally. Or they believe in a God, but they don't know who God is. They'll just come back. And that's hope for America's last generation. That's what I was addressing. Is we don't need, we need revival in the church, but our culture doesn't just need more Christians coming getting saved that are stupid. They need culture as a whole to come back to the basic institutions, you know, as far as individual responsibility, family, marriage, you know, a nation, borders, government responsibilities. And if we can't come back to that, there's no hope. Then there's a whole other layer on that of now meeting Jesus Christ and becoming a Christian. But anyway, that's where we're at right here. And that's where I think Mike is at. I'm on page 2 of the notes. This generation is overthrown, and it almost is going to be overthrown. Israel has fallen. But because of this chapter, I'm going to go back to Micah, because of this chapter 3, according to the book of Jeremiah, Hezekiah responded to the words of this chapter and repented and led the nation back out of this cycle. And that's right out of Jeremiah. Okay. Micah most likely is witnessing this devouring of people, and he's seen it himself, especially coming from the hill country that has been overrun. Chapter 3, verse 4. Now, these people are going to, because they're treating people evilly like this in this fourth generation, they're going to get into a position when their culture is being overthrown. I mean, everything's going to collapse. I mean, we're talking grocery stores, we're talking, you know, social security programs, we're talking, you know, interstate systems, we're talking travel. Crime is going to be rampant. At this point, those people will cry to the Lord. It says right here, then, now I'm not talking about America. I just use that as an illustration. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But this is the word of the Lord in 715 BC, where the Lord tells them, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Because they did evil, not the good, they're going to, when they get in the situation and they need help, you're just going to get now capital evil. The Lord is not going to do anything for you. Now, the classic verse, if you can handle this, go to Proverbs, and this is just one of those shocking verses, especially if you read it with some enthusiasm. This is one of those verses where it's like, that isn't in the Bible. This is not, again, this is something you can think about. These verses do not fairly reflect the God we serve. Some would say, that's not the Christian God, right? But it's the biblical God. And I'm not sure what your definition of Christian is. But here is, well, what we would consider, I consider, the word of the Lord. Beginning in Proverbs chapter 1, on the same lines of God not listening. I need help. I'm not listening. God would never do that. God's the God of the second chance. Well, do you remember? 1, 2, 3, 4 cycles. There's no fifth. Each one of those cycles, he responded and tried to help. After the fourth cycle, we're out of here. There's no help. There's a time coming, not just in the end when God sends everyone to the lake of fire that has rebelled against him. There's times in human history, there's times in individual people's lives where God will intercede and God will work with and God will try to bring back. Even it says in Genesis, my spirit will not always contend with man. I will work with him, but there's an end time coming. And in Moses' day, it involved 120 years. There will be a hundred. Now, that was when the flood was going to come, because Noah knew it was going to come. I will not always contend with man. His years will be 120. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean man is going to die at 120 or the flood's going to come at 120? But God even says in Genesis 6, I'm not always going to be gracious. I'm not always going to put up with this. I will work with you. I'll talk with Cain. I'll come down and work with Adam and Eve. But eventually, when it's over, I'll appeal to Pharaoh. And if he hardens his heart too many times, I'm done. I'll harden his heart, and we're finished here. Well, here it is, chapter 1 of Proverbs. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery? And fools hate knowledge. If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Now notice right here, when he rebukes, when Micah comes in and confronts them with their transgressions and sins, that is God saying, no, no, now come to me and I will pour out my thoughts to you and I'll show you how to have power. I'll show you how to prosper. I'll show you how to have peace. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice, it wasn't just a one-time thing, but all time after time I kept giving you advice, and would not accept my rebuke. I rebuked you to help you. And you said, stop picking on me, or whatever. Stop accusing me of sin. You're no better than me. Everyone sins. And would not accept my rebuke. All right, here it is. I, in turn, will laugh at your disaster. Now, some people have had allowed themselves to just expand their ignorance and say, well, the Bible says nothing about God ever laughing. Well, right here, he laughs at your failure. Well, he laughs at your disaster. After he's tried and tried to help, and now he's going to watch your disaster, he's unaffected. He's like, oh, isn't God's heart broken? No, I think he's laughing. How do you know? Right here. Because he's tried. His heart was broken when you said no, 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 no. Now he's no longer emotionally connected. I'm done. I'm done here. You're finished. And as you plunder into your defeat, I will laugh, he says, at your disaster. He's not only laughing. He says, I will mock when calamity overtakes you. He's taunting them. He's not just turned his back and walked away. He's not just looking over his shoulder and going, I knew that was going to happen. He's now mocking them. Here, have some more. Think you handle this. He's mocking when calamity overtakes them. When calamity overtakes you like a storm. When distress sweeps over you like a whirlwind. When distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. There's a promise of God. If you've mocked him and rejected him so long, when disaster comes, he promises, you will call on me. The day you call on me, I promise, I will not answer. Well, that's not the God we serve. Well, yeah, that's probably because you don't serve the God of the Bible. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, Yahweh, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of the fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. Now, if you are siding with God and you're going to God, he says right here, you don't need to worry about this because you will be kept safe and you do not need to fear harm. You'll go through hard times, but I will be listening. I will be there. I'll be carrying you. I'll be walking, holding your hand. I will be there. But you reject me? Oh, no, I won't even hear you. I'll just laugh at you. Okay, that's enough of that. Isn't that a fun set of verses? I put those in a song. I've actually got a song that I can sing. And I read those to my boys on many occasions. All right, now we're in page 2, chapter 3, verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. We now move on to the prophets. That was the rulers and the leaders. Now we're going to talk about the prophets. And you can see very clearly, I mean, this is right here. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. Very important verse, my people. One of the ways God is going to send his rebuke, one of the ways God is going to stretch out his hand, and there's a variety of ways that he will do it, is he's going to send prophets. And the prophets are to go to God's people and rebuke them for their sin, point out their transgressions, give them guidance, give them advice, warn them, because these are God's people. They're God's people, so he loves them. So as an act of love, he sends the prophets to bring the rebuke, to bring the warning, to help the people. Don't jump off the edge, because God loves them. Now the failure is not the people here. The focus is on the prophet. Now it's not like the people aren't guilty, but the focus here is on the prophets. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. You do what? I sent you to rebuke them, warn them, and said, you're leading them closer to the edge. Who cry, peace! And so the message is not rebuke. Why don't they want to preach rebuke? Well, people don't want to hear it. They'll make fun of us. They'll reject us. They won't come to our prophecy conferences or warning. But instead, people want to hear is peace. It's like going to the doctor, like we said, and you're riddled with cancer. It's like, nope, you're the picture of health. You'll be fine. All right. And the people go off confident in ignorance, not being treated by the doctor. In fact, I got a verse here. Look in point 4, Jeremiah 6:14. They dress, talking about the prophets of Jeremiah's day. This is like about 100 years later, same city. Jeremiah 6:14. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Health, health, they say, when they're not healthy. That's not love. God sent the prophet because he loves his people. Tell them what the sickness is. Give them the cure. Well, they won't pay me money. They may not listen to me. So I'm not going to preach this. I'm going to preach peace. Well, there is no peace. That's not true. I'm bringing judgment because my people are in sin. Well, yeah, but right here at this time in history, in 715 B.C., if you want to be powerful, if you want to rub shoulders with the leaders and the rulers, you're going to have to preach peace. Hey, our government leaders are doing a great job. Our city leaders are doing a great job. These people right here, they need to be taxed more. You should get them into debt. They should work for the government. They owe the government these things. Peace, peace, it's all going to be fine. It's like, no, you're destroying the society. So God's people are not getting the gift of love that God wanted for them. Instead, they're getting deception. Right above Jeremiah 6:14 is Lamentations 2:14, and it exposes the prophets of Jeremiah's day who failed to address the sin of the people so that the people could make correction. In Lamentations 2:14, that's after Jerusalem is burnt. There's dead bodies in the street. Jeremiah is walking through the streets of the city that he prophesied to for 40 years. It's just disaster everywhere, and he's writing Lamentations. He's got to look at the disaster he warned the people was going to happen. And he's now in chapter 2:14, when it's all said and done, he looks back and he blames the prophets who would not, along with Jeremiah, address the sin of the people so that they could make corrections. Jeremiah had the same problem. People were preaching peace, peace, just like Micah is. They were not addressing the problem. Now Jeremiah's left to look at it, and even after it's all done, the people have perished, and Jeremiah, remember, he says, it was the prophet's fault. They would not correct this. Who lead my people astray, I'm in chapter 3, verse 5, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war, and that's declare, in a sense, holy war, against him who puts nothing into their mouths. So if you have money and you're in the place of power, they'll say peace, peace. That is the word shalom in the Hebrew. We can see it here in a moment. But if a person doesn't have money, they're down here of the oppressed. They declare holy war, and that's what that reference is, holy war. God is coming against you, and the prophet now has justified why I don't need to address these people. The prophet, if you got money, peace, peace. What about these people? They've already been ripped off. There's nothing left. They don't have anything to give me. I declare basically holy war against them. I'm not even going to worry about them. Those are non-people. And that sides with the people that are oppressing them. The prophet dismisses them too. So the poor don't even have the prophet up because they can't pay the prophet. The prophet doesn't care about them. I'm looking to see if I got anything else there. Yeah, at the very bottom, point six, the peace is the word shalom, which indicates wholeness and is only attained by God's blessing. The ideal of shalom, and again, it's not just peace, you've got no problem. Shalom means wholeness, and it is a wholeness that doesn't mean you've got your finances in order, you've got a good job, your family's all lined up, and you've got a very happy weekend planned. That seems like it would be shalom, but it's more than that. It's a peace that can only come from God. It can involve all of those things, but it means you're in the right place, the right time, in the right relationship with the Creator. You have shalom, wholeness, more than just health and money and family. You've got peace with God. And that's what they're declaring. You've got peace with God. You're fine. No, you don't have peace with God. Chapter 3, verse 6. Therefore, it shall be night to you. Now, this is talking to the prophets. Their prophetic vision, their prophetic ministry. And again, they seem to have had a legitimate prophetic ministry where they could proclaim the Word of God. Meaning God was speaking through. They were at one time a gift of love to God's people. But they sold out to the crowd. And now it says, therefore it shall be night to you without vision. I'm shutting you off. You will not hear me speak anymore. And darkness to you without divination. This would have to apply to having received insight from God, maybe even if the Word of God, you're teaching the Word of God, but you don't want to teach, oh, they don't want to hear that, and you keep finding verses, oh, yes, this will preach well, and you preach this, but you don't preach. Eventually, if you're going to treat the Bible that way, just preach bits and pieces that people want to hear. If this was applied to the preachers, you'd stop having the ability to preach. You would not be able to even manage the Scriptures. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. And divination simply means a manifestation of a spiritual insight. We can talk about divination being immoral and demonic, but in this case right here, it's just referring to divination of receiving spiritual insight. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers, another word for the prophets, shall be disgraced. Everything they say will not come to pass. And the diviners put to shame. Because they had money and they had power in this world, the day is coming where they're going to be put to shame and they're going to have no power. They're going to lose everything. They're going to be zero, powerless, worthless. And they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. In other words, God's shutting them off. Now Micah in verse 8 follows that up and compares himself, and rightfully so, meaning these prophets have gone the wrong way, but Micah, and they could just as well have been Micah, because it's not just Micah, you've also got Isaiah, you're going to have Jeremiah, you just had Amos. So Micah's not bragging about himself, but he's throwing his credentials down right here. But as for me, Micah says, I am filled with power. It's not this power, not power of the people, but I'm filled with a power which is going to give him courage to tell the truth. With the Spirit of the Lord, and then again, and with justice and might. Notice the characteristics of God, justice and might. Micah is not going over here and is not oppressing the people and joining with the crowd. he's going to actually be speaking in the nature and character of God, which includes justice justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. So again, instead of creating peace, I'm here to help the people of God, Jacob and Israel, by identifying their transgressions and identifying their sin. How come? Your wound is serious. This is your injury. This is your disease. And this is the cure. We can treat this. This is the answer. The other prophets didn't want to address that because it put people off. So again, Michael compares himself to the powerless prophets. Michael's credentials are genuine and powerful. Micah's words are consistently from the divine source and in line with God's personality and spirit. Justice is part of his words and his ministry. There's no material advantage for giving him a message. This is one of the things. Micah is going to gain no material advantage. There's no one going to be standing in line to donate to Micah's ministry. In fact, like Jeremiah, they had to save him on several occasions. And Micah was not manipulated by the fear of men, but instead was manipulated by the power of God. Okay, that is the end of the part about the prophets. And we got four verses left. And this now addresses the building of the city. And I've got those maps. I referred to them already. But between, say, 800 B.C. and 700 B.C., during this century, Jerusalem is going to explode in size because of the Assyrian invasion. People are just fleeing. And so Hezekiah is going to have to build a wall. He builds that wall all around the city. You also notice, going from here, if this is the city of David right here, here's the Mount Moriah up here, here's the Gihon Springs, and the city expands over here. You can see what he does. It is right around this time that this is a bedrock. This is a ridge of rock. Hezekiah cuts through here, has men start on this side, and men start on this side, tunneling through the bedrock and meeting in the middle. We know that because we can read the Hezekiah inscription on the wall, the Shalom inscription right here. And water flows from the Gihon Springs now, and we've walked in it. Where water flows here like this, through here, and comes out over here into the pool of Shalom right here. And this was to get water. Instead of having people that had come down and lived on this side of the city on Mount Zion, walk down through the valley, up over the ridge, over the Gihon Springs, they now had a water source on their side of the city. And you can see that drawn on there. That was to get water to this side of the city, but it's also so they could hide this water source during the Assyrian invasion. And Assyria would have no water outside the city, but the water was channeled into the Pool of Siloam right in the center of the city. So Jerusalem would have water during the entire Assyrian attack or the Assyrian invasion. And Assyria would not be able to get water from the Gihon Springs. They didn't know where it was. And so that's what you see right there. And I've walked through this probably four or five times. There's more of that I could tell you. But anyway, now the building of the city. I've got here some references about beginning on the bottom of page 3. Uzziah, between 792 and 740, he built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them in Jerusalem. He made engines, that's siege engines, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. So they're fortifying the city. Catapults, shooting stones and shooting arrows. Jotham, he built up the upper gate of the house of the Lord and did much building of the wall. Hezekiah is a good king, but Hezekiah is going to be rebuked because he's one of the rulers and the leaders of this time. And he's also, we are all people of our culture. And Hezekiah, he's going to make some mistakes. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Now that's interesting. The temple was closed. Hezekiah also built a wall around the western part of the city. That's what you see on the map that I just showed you. That's out of 2 Chronicles, western part of the city. This was the first time the western hill had been fortified. Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. That's the Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, I've got another map on page 4 where you see that the wall that's built out right there. Then I've got an arrow drawn to what is called the Broad Wall. And that section that I've got the arrow drawn to is right there. There's two pictures of it. It's called the Broad Wall. It's from Hezekiah's time. What we see there is that wall was, there was houses there. And that wall was built right through people's houses. Houses were torn down, and the wall was built through it. It's like farmland was taken, and the interstate ran right through it. They wanted a wall there, so the houses were just built right through the house. Now, that may lead to verse 22 of Isaiah, and this is it's called Hezekiah's Wall. I've got it written right there. Isaiah records Hezekiah's efforts to prepare the city for the Assyrian invasion. Assyria has taken northern Israel. Assyria has come down the coast and destroyed the footlands, or the Shephelah. Assyria is going to be marching up towards here, and in 701, they're going to arrive at the gate. Hezekiah knew they were coming. So he's building this wall to protect the people, building the tunnel to get water over here. That's part of his vision. But Isaiah comes to him in Isaiah chapter 22, right around 700, maybe 705. You know, sometime in the same time period. It says, in that day, Isaiah says to Hezekiah, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and he saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. So in other words, he says, Isaiah or Hezekiah, you start looking at the weaponry. How many weapons do we have? And you realize that there is holes, gaps in the wall that need to be repaired. You collected the waters of the lower pool, the Gihon Springs, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem. How many houses do we have? Do we have enough housing? And then it says, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. In other words, you looked at the houses, we've got enough, we'll just rip all these houses out. Those were people's houses, Isaiah said, but you ripped those houses out to build the fortified wall. That's what we see a picture of right there. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. In other words, what is happening right there, if you go into the context there, Isaiah has come to Hezekiah and is rebuking him for this very thing. You're building this city, you're afraid of the Assyrians, and because of your panic, you're oppressing people. He probably taxing them. You're taking their houses. You're destroying houses. You're building this wall. Someone's going to build it. You're going to probably have forced labor. You can't afford to pay everybody, but everybody's got to build. Look at that. That's a huge wall. That's 2,700 years old, that wall. And you can see where it's at. It's very large. And there's more of it if we keep excavating. So Hezekiah was probably falling into this trap of oppressing the people to build the city. And Isaiah is rebuking him, saying, if we read on, you need to trust the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with building a wall. There's nothing wrong with taxation. That's recorded. There's nothing wrong with, you know, taking someone's house for government purposes if it's handled correctly. But the courts are unjust. There's a good chance these people were not paid for this, especially they're unjust. There's a good chance the people were so poor and taxed and in debt that they had to do forced labor. And the taxations, especially because his father went up there and made a deal with the Assyrians, says, I'll pay you this much money if you attack Israel in the north. And so they've got this loan that they got to pay off, or this promise of tribute to the Assyrians. And where's the government going to get their money? Well, the government's going to get the money from these people. And so they don't have their own business. Anyway, that's what you see right there. So I continue on bottom of page 4, reading, and I'm about done, the last 4 verses. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob. Now, and again, I'm telling you for sure, this is Hezekiah is listening to these words. Because we know, well, we're looking, before we leave, we'll read the verse in Jeremiah. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. And you've seen that before, where it's like, we want to go here, but it's illegal, so we'll go over here, we'll go over here, we'll work the system. It's like there, get public support behind it, or, you know, use the media. Who build Zion with blood. See, that's right here, forced labor. How do I know? Well, right here, you built Zion, this city, and this is even called the Mount of Zion, with blood. It wasn't a job, you forced them to do it. Jerusalem is built with iniquity, or sin. The leaders are building this in sin. That's why Isaiah came and confronted Hezekiah, says, you're doing the very thing that you shouldn't be doing. So Isaiah confronts him. Micah confronts him in these verses. He is guilty of these things. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Here's a list. You got the heads giving a judgment for a bribe. The priests are teaching for a price. And what that means is, the priests are teaching the Word of God or the ways of God for a price. It's coming from somebody, which means they're manipulating the crowds. They're telling the people what the government wants them to hear. And the prophets practiced divination for money. We know they're preaching peace, peace, harmony when there is no harmony. And then it says, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, because of you, you leaders, you prophets, you priests, who've all conspired together, along with Hezekiah, to abuse the people, to build up Jerusalem, because you're afraid of the Assyrians, and you're doing it, nothing wrong with protecting yourself, but you're doing it unjustly. Therefore, because of you, Zion, that you're building up, will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mount of the house a wooden height. In other words, up here in the where the temple of God is at, it's going to become, trees are going to grow there. It's going to be a wooded area. In fact, if you go today, there's trees growing there. Now, we go to Jeremiah 26, and I'm done with this. Jeremiah, and I've showed you this before, but we got to look at this, and I'm done. Jeremiah 26. Now, 100 years later, this is a year 608. So if this is 708, and they're getting ready for 701, so it could be 708, 100 years later, Jeremiah is saying something very similar. And it's here, early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, the word of the Lord came. It says, this is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people and tell them what they command you. In other words, Jeremiah, I'm not going to read the whole thing, is going to tell them disaster's coming. And indeed, it is going to come. It says right here, verse 10 of chapter 26, when the officials of Judah heard all these things that Jeremiah was saying, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate. So somewhere in between here, they're going from the palace up here into the new gate, and they're in the gate to make a decision. These are the court officials now of Jeremiah's day, the rulers, the royalty. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man, Jeremiah, this is the priests and the prophets coming against Jeremiah for bringing the word of the Lord to the people. This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears. Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people, the Lord sent me to prophesy, meaning I'm standing in the Lord's words. Verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Notice, when they sentence him and say, well, he's worthy of death, what does Jeremiah do? He starts to step his message down, back off on Twitter, and try and kind of compromise. No, he just comes and says, no, the Lord told me, and he repeats it. They say, my gosh, we need to kill this guy. Verse 17, some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people who are calling for Jeremiah's death, while Jeremiah continues to boldly proclaim the word of the Lord, they said this in verse 18, Micah of Moresheth, that's who we're talking about, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. And here's the quote. It's Micah 3, verse 12. We just read it. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound of overgrown with thickets. They quoted. They said, this is exactly what Micah said. But the response was this. Verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did Micah get killed? No. Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? Indeed, Hezekiah is involved in all this. When he hears that verse 12, it's like, whoa. He seeks the Lord, which means he would have also talked to Isaiah. And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? It probably would have been fulfilled in 701, but it was not fulfilled in Jerusalem because of Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah listened to Micah chapter 3, verse 12, and responded and did what was right. We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. And then he goes on and gives an example. But there again, that's an interesting testimony from Jeremiah of the timing of this and the effect of Micah's ministry. Sometimes we think, well, no one's ever listening to the prophets. In this case, Hezekiah listened to Micah. In Jeremiah's case, his life was spared, but the people continued to, especially the leadership, continued to rebel against his words. I'll pray, and we're finished with chapter 3. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we would find guidance and direction for our own lives and take serious our responsibility to choose good, to treat people justly and act righteously.
Father, we ask that we would choose your ways and not the ways of evil, just to prosper and to have power. Again, we thank you for the good things you've done for us and ask you to continue to lead and guide us and give our country and our churches mercy and grace and a chance to repent at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.